Please now turn to the book of Judges, chapter 1. Having taken our first sermon just to do an intro to the book, now we're ready to really dig in here to this first chapter. And our reading will continue to chapter 2, verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksah, as wife. Now it happened, when she came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Achzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joseph had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Please now turn to our New Covenant reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 10. Please note in the passage I just read, Joshua was already dead. That last statement was just a flashback statement to mention that this was the time when Joshua was no longer their leader. But now 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7 through 10. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's far the reading of God's holy word. While Martin Lloyd-Jones was pastoring a church in Wales, he was accused of encouraging emotionalism. And Lloyd-Jones responded by saying, "It was very easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind." Well, in our text today, we're going to be faced with the question, what does indicate true repentance, true change of heart? Is it simply tears, or is there something more to it on the part of not only Israel, but for you as the church? And we're going to seek to answer that question. But by way of intro, I think it's appropriate, just having begun our service last time with an intro to the book of Judges, to think very briefly of the main interpretive principles that we want to keep in mind as we read this book. We already went over this ground extensively, so I just want to take just 1 minute or two to list them very briefly here. First, we saw last time that some read the book of Judges as a pro-David, anti-Saul argument. And I explained what that meant last time. But more importantly, though, more pressing for the people of God today, is we saw that the book of Judges should be read as a sermon on Deuteronomy. It really is a book that has many links to the book of Deuteronomy. That'll even come out tonight. Third, we saw that as we go through the book of Judges, it's important, first of all, to be thinking about the historical situation, to put this in its historical context. What is that context? The book of Judges says in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we saw that this was not an indictment of the nations surrounding Israel. It was an indictment of Israel herself, the people of God. Major theme in this book. Daniel Block, commentator on Daniel, refers to this as the canonization of Israel. Fourthly, however, this book does teach you something through its characters, its colorful characters. Now, while there are certain examples that we can take from them, we make a big mistake, a huge mistake, if we try to press any of these characters into moralistic molds. No, ultimately, these judge saviors typify the Savior, Jesus Christ. They point in their own earthly frail way to Jesus Christ. What is the lament at the beginning of the book? There is no Joshua in the land. What is the lament at the end of the book? There is no king in the land. The people of God need desperately a Davidic king, an anointed leader to rule them, to sanctify them, to purify a covenant people for himself. The judges themselves, and this is why I'm drawing in 2 Corinthians here, the judges are really earthen vessels. They're jars of clay, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. How does this passage tonight reinforce those words? Well, now we're ready to get dirty with the ink of this book and dive right in to chapter 1, as we see that these events here are recorded first to show that the power is entirely of God. Secondly, that the power is not of ourselves. And third, to show the need for true repentance. So first, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in earthly, frail, weak, sinful judges, to show that the power is of God. This is really what this first section is showing you. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 21. In a word, it's dealing with the success of the conquest of southern Canaan. Verses 1 through 7 show an initial success, particularly by the tribes of Judah, as Judah partners with Simeon. These are blood brothers. Judah and Simeon are blood brothers. And among this initial success is their victory over Adonai Bezek, one of the Canaanite kings. That's verses 1 through 7. Verse 8 goes to the conquest of Jerusalem, which is captured and destroyed. Verses 9 through 20 deal with conquest to the south and to the west of Jerusalem. We read about the hill country in verses 10 through 15. We read about the Negev desert in verses 16 through 17. We read about the coastal area in verse 18. Again, this is all dealing with the initial success of Judah and Simeon, their conquest of the southern part of the Holy Land. Now, many modern readers have a very, very difficult time with this whole idea of the conquest in the Bible. It seems very barbaric to the modern reader that the Israelites would savagely butcher these people, man, woman, and child. A psalm was sung tonight, Psalm 137, about this God using the Israelites to vindicate his name by the slaughtering of infants. This seems barbaric to the modern mind. The Canaanites, who after all had done nothing to the Israelites, what had the Canaanite done to the Israelites? They were living there first, and this conquest was even by divine commission. But did I say innocent? The Canaanites were innocent? That's actually incorrect. Were the Canaanites truly innocent? We need to look at this text through God's perspective, biblically speaking. After all, what does Moses say in the book of Deuteronomy? Did God give the Israelites the land because Israel was just so godly that he couldn't help but give them the land of Canaan? No, Deuteronomy explicitly states that this was not the reason. Deuteronomy 9:4. What does it say? It says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God that he has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you." Israel's conquest of Canaan was an act of justice, divine justice. Canaan was not innocent. They were guilty. But is that all? No, because in verse 5 in Deuteronomy 9, it goes on to say that this was also so that Yahweh might fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was working to fulfill God's promise, his promise to his people, to Abraham. And this conquest is going to show that that power is entirely, entirely of God. He has the power to abundantly fulfill all of his promises to you as his covenant people. Now, how do verses 1 through 21 show this? In numerous ways, numerous ways. See first how right at the beginning, Israel receives direct guidance from the Lord. Right in the very first two verses, they ask, "Lord, who will go up for us?" They seek the Lord's guidance, and God is not silent. He answers them. He not only answers them, but he gives them assurance. He says, I have delivered your enemies into your hand." So certain is this promise going to be fulfilled, he can speak as though he had already done it. But then secondly, you see how this very power is portrayed in verse 4 as Judah goes up and the Lord delivers the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they kill 10,000 men at Bezek. 10,000 men. That's power. That's God's power on display. All of the successes of Judah are a display of God's power. Judah's victory at Bezek, verses 4 through 7. At Jerusalem, verse 8. At Debir, verses 11 through 15. At Zephath Horma, verse 17. The towns on the coastal plain, verses 18 through 19. Major, major successes. But notice here that this all takes place in the context of what? Context of verse 1, after the death of Joshua, after the death of Joshua, after the death of their godly leader. This is a time of historical crisis for the people of God here. Who's going to lead them now? You know, that shows you something there. That shows you that God's power is displayed most prominently in times of crisis, just like this, just like this. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that when we have these new powerful episodes of God working marvelously in the midst of his people, it usually is unfolded after the death of one of God's servants, one of his prominent servants. You look at the book of Exodus. You know, we read and marvel about the plagues, the 10 plagues. We marvel about the Red Sea crossing and all the magnificent things. How does the book of Exodus begin? It begins with the death of Joshua. The death of Joshua. But then you look at the book of Joshua with all of its mighty conquest, the falling of the walls of Jericho, the staying of the sun in the sky for a whole day. How does Joshua begin? How does that book begin? It begins with the death of Moses. Moses. Judges, as we've seen, begins with the death of Joshua. But what about 1 Kings? The glorious reign of Solomon. How does 1 Kings begin? That book begins with the death of King David. David, historical crisis point in each case. But as you survey the history of God's dealings with his people and the death of all these servants of God, let me ask you, does God's kingdom collapse to the ground, to dust? No, it doesn't. Not even when God takes some of his most useful servants. Joshua dies, but God continues to build his house. The former pastor, dear pastor of this church, Pastor Jimian, dear servant of God, used so powerfully, no longer with us, with the Lord, enjoying his beatific vision, his presence. But God doesn't allow the church to crumble to the ground. He continues to build his kingdom. And so it is today. Your help is in the name of the Lord. It's not in the name of your favorite Christian hero. It's not in the name of your favorite celebrity preacher or conference speaker. It is in the name of the Lord. That's where your power is. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ leaves the earth, who does he send? He sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete. God is powerful. He's showing his divine adequacy to meet the needs of the people of God. It's not in man, it's in God. But notice also here how this power manifests itself in the corporate unity of God's people as they come together and join up. Notice it's in verse 3, it's Judah joining up with Simeon. There's a corporate unity as they join together. Let us go up to fight the Canaanites. In verse 22, it's the sons of Joseph. This would be the tribes of Ephraim, tribes of Manasseh acting together. When the sons of Joseph accost Bethel in verse 22, God gives them success. Sadly, we see in the remainder of the book of Judges that this unity begins to disintegrate. It disintegrates horribly, reaching a civil war where one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, is all but wiped out. But there's a powerful lesson for you here as the church. It's the lesson of Ephesians. You know, we learn how God is pleased to make his power known in the unified people of God as the corporate body of Christ, as we make every endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, this is sadly not something that Presbyterians do very well. We need to remember that God is pleased with this unity. And it's not a unity which we create. You remember that from Ephesians. God creates this unity. The Spirit creates the unity. He is forming this unity. But why? This unity he creates to make known the manifold wisdom of God. It's the next phrase. By the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That's how he wants to show his power, by our unity. That unity is an essential condition in experiencing the power of God, the power which comes from him alone. And we see this even in Judges. The powers all of God. And to make this dramatically clear, unmistakably clear, what he does, what God does, in addition to what's been said in this thus far, he also gives us these little stories. You notice these little episodic fragments that are running through chapter 1? Look at, for example, the Adonai-Bezek episode in verses 4 through 7. What does Judah do? Judah captures the king of Bezek, and yes, he cuts off his thumbs and his big toes. You know, this would, at very least, end his military career. At worst, it would end his life if he went gangrene or allowed to bleed to death or what, or get an infection. He would eventually be brought to Jerusalem where he would die. But note his response here in verse 6. He says, you know, if you could talk to Adonai-Bezek and ask him what he thought about this whole thing, he says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. What did Adonai-Bezek see? He saw God's power manifested in justice. Justice. God's hatred of sin. God's judgment. He will not let sin go unchallenged, undealt with. God's power is inescapable. Look at yet another story in verses 12 through 15. Caleb offers his daughter Aksa to anyone who would capture or attack Kirjath-Sefer. You know, there's a little tinge, a little spirit of romance here. Yes, the book of Judges does have some romance. It's right here. A few other places, maybe. But look at here. It says Othniel, to win Aksa's hand, actually succeeds, capturing Kirjath-Sefer by the power of God. By the power of God. And he marries Aksa, who then urges him to ask her father for water rights on additional cultivatable land. Again, it just sounds like a sort of a casual domestic scene with some military action thrown in there. But it's to show that these everyday events in Israel also are manifesting the power of God in the lives of his people. Look at a third story there in verses 22 through 26. It shows the tribes of Joseph persuading someone who lives in Bethel Luz to show the secret entrance to the city, which enables a great way to enter the town and surprise and conquer it by a secret attack through this camouflaged entrance, all by, again, God's power. Now, you may say to yourself, I don't particularly find Adonai-Bezek's big toes particularly interesting, or I don't see how Adonai-Bezek's toes apply to my life. You know, it's interesting that Othniel wins Aksa's hand in marriage. That's an interesting episode, perhaps. Or that the tribe of Joseph is able to find the secret camouflage entrance. Interesting stories, but how does that apply? What's it illustrating? What's it getting at? Well, it's illustrating verse 4. It's illustrating verse 4, how Yahweh gave Israel into their hands, how Yahweh was with them. That's indeed what, you know, the Bolton Conference was dealing with this past weekend, namely that if God wants to show his power, how adequate he is, he usually gives some stories to tell. These are such stories. He doesn't simply say, I'm powerful in a monotonous way, but he gives you these striking stories to remember that will stick in your head. He's showing you that this is a typical way that I deal with my people, to show that I'm with them, to show that I'm powerful. And that includes you if you're united to Jesus Christ. But secondly, the passage is showing not only that the power is of God, but what's the flip side of that equation that we often forget? It's the flip side of the equation. Flip side of the equation is that the power is not of ourselves. And this is verses 22 through verse 36. The first section has shown us the success of the South, the Southern campaign. This section is showing the failure of the Northern campaign. Yes, it's true. There's an initial success of the Joseph tribes in verse 22 through 36. But you notice here that there's a progressive failure. A failure of the Northern tribes to possess their territories. And that's made painfully, shockingly, hammeringly clear by the message that's driven home repeatedly throughout this section. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab, Achzab, Helba, Aphek or Rebob, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anemath, and the Amorites force the children of Dan into the mountains. Brothers and sisters, that's not just a rattling off of geography. I don't even know if you even liked geography in high school or you had geography, but it's not insignificant. There's a lot of geographical references there, yes. It'd be good to have a map with you going through this passage, but know now that it's predominantly speaking of the northern part of Canaan, but there is an incredible significance theologically. That this is a revelation of the inadequacy of man's power. We're not going to look at all the geographical references here, but it would seem that there's a certain pragmatic reason for the northern tribes to possess some of these areas. Beth Shan, for example, it's mentioned in verse 27. That was a massive site. According to the International Bible Encyclopedia, I learned that it was situated at the junctions of the Jezreel Valley with the Jordan Valley, through which passed the main arteries of the ancient world. There's strategic reasons to possess Beth Shan militarily, as there were reasons to possess Taanach, and reasons to possess Ibleam, and reasons to possess Megiddo and Gezer. But this was not strictly, chiefly, a strategic concern. What is the true motivation? The true motivation was explicitly commanded by Yahweh through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Again, Judges is a sermon on Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5 say? It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Remaining Canaanites would be like a spiritual cancer in God's people, much more than a military threat. That's why they had to destroy all of these ites of the land. That's why they had to get rid of the Our Lady of Harvest Church down the road. They had to get rid of this horrible religious situation. If God's people were to intermarry with the Canaanites, that meant to kiss covenant faith goodbye. Then you have your kids, you have your grandkids. What do your grandkids now think of Yahweh? They think of him as an already ran fertility god. There's no perpetuation of the truths of the covenant. I want you to notice that alarm running through this entire section. Nor did they drive out. 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 There's spiritual emergency going on there. There's divine accusation. God is the ultimate book judge in the book of Judges. He's the only one who is called a judge in the book of Judges. And God is preaching an accusation against Israel for her covenant failure. When only part of the cancer is removed, it can still grow. It can still spread. It can still go somewhere else. See, there had been some success. Perhaps you noted that in this section, though Israel did not drive them out, what did happen? They subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, to pay tribute. That's said to have occurred numerous times in the section. But although God gave them the strength to expel them, they didn't. And that was in violation of God's, of Yahweh's command. Brothers and sisters, do we see the weakness of man here? The inadequacy, the failure of man in our own strength. Pragmatically, this might seem to be a success. I mean, after all, you know, they conquered the Canaanites. They didn't kill them, but they had the Canaanites working for them. They had all this forced labor. That would seem to be pragmatically, from the eyes of the world, a good corporate business model. Get more people working for you. But spiritually, it was a failure. It was a failure because they disobeyed the command of God. Showed spiritual infidelity. And is there a lesson for us here today? Is it possible for the church today to display signs of success in the eyes of men? Full church role, full pews each Sabbath day, but yet be a failure in the eyes of God. Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. This passage and experience tell us yes. Nor is Israel's disobedience here minor. It might seem to be minor. I mean, after all, they did attack them. They did put them under subservience. They didn't kill them, but it was seemed some victory there. Maybe this is just minor disobedience. Sin often seems minor. That's part of its deception. But as we look at how the book of Judges unfolds, specifically as it leads up to Judges 3, verse 6, we see how Israel's toleration turns into what? Turns into apostasy. Toleration turns into apostasy. And this dreaded cycle we talked about last week begins. Starts rolling over and over and over in the book of Judges. Living with the Canaanites turns into worshiping with the Canaanites. How graphically this section shows how the power is not of ourselves. We're inadequate. Horribly inadequate. But is this all? Well, no, the brief closing section tonight shows you that in light of this inadequacy, the need for true repentance. And that's when we get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As I said last week, the book of Judges does not give us very many assessments spiritually of these various incidents in the book. It just sort of records them, and there's no comment on Jephthah's rash vow or Samson's behavior or Sisera and the tent peg incident? Silence. So, the few times that the angel of Yahweh steps onto the scene to give words of instruction, we want to have our ears cupped to that page. And this instance is one such place. Chapter 2. The angel of Yahweh comes up from Gilgal to Bochim to speak to Israel. And what does he say? He says in verses 1 and following, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Accusation, an announcement of judgment. The judgment that they would have to endure, having forfeited all claim on God's promised help. But most of all, this judgment, the danger would be spiritual. What's said here? Their gods shall be a snare to you. So what do the people do? What do the people do? How do they respond to this? Verse 5 tells us, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They wept. As a matter of fact, the very word Bochim even means weepers. Weepers. They named the very place after this incident of weeping and of tears. And this leads to a sacrifice which they give to the Lord in verse 5. But so then, brothers and sisters, we return to the question that we posed at the very beginning. And what was that question? The question is, what indicates true repentance? What's involved there? Not only on the part of Israel, but on the part of you, the church. See tears here. Tears could be a very good sign. Tears is a great place to start. It's a good start. The angel of Yahweh's sermon produces a powerful impression on the people, weeping over sins. But now here's the question. Does this message get past their tear ducts? Does it produce more, something lasting than water? There's no indication here. No indication anyway that they reformed, that they went home after this and destroyed their idols and their idolaters among them. Matthew Henry makes a very fitting comment, I believe, when he said, many are melted under the word, that are hardened again before they are cast into a new mold. God wants more than wet eyes. He wants a fruitful grief, which produces not only sorrow over the worldly consequences of sin, but a godly repentance. What does the prophet Joel say in chapter 2, verses 12, 13 of his prophecy? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. But then the prophet adds this, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Brothers and sisters, it's painful to read about the sins of others. That's bad enough. It's even harder to reflect on our own sins. But God has us doing this here to show that the power is entirely of God. It's not of ourselves. Without a spirit-endowed leader, God's covenant community will collapse. In order to have such a community, a king of Israel is needed, ultimately David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is always, always, always ready to respond to his people, to those who call on him in faith. He calls and he uses weak people with all their flaws, to forge a community of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And this God will do for you today. You and I were mere earthen vessels. We are jars of clay. But in all your weaknesses, as you turn in repentance to him, he uses you for his purposes. He saves you. He redeems you. As Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power of God may be of God and not of us. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we throw ourselves at your feet tonight for your mercy in Jesus Christ. As we reflect on the failures of Israel, we're only too vividly reminded of our own failures and our shortcomings. But Father, it's against the back cloth of our own inadequacy that we see all the more vividly and powerfully and gloriously Christ's adequacy, his sufficiency, not only to overcome our sins, but to make us into his image. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would impress upon us the need to be looking constantly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate judge, the ultimate Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.